Scripture reading is from 1 Peter. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that building your foundation of your life on Him, was the key to standing in the flood. And so Peter talks about Jesus being the cornerstone. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Friday and Saturday, Rayanne and I made rather a bittersweet trip, and I'd invite your attention, please, to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 14. I was a teenager that my parents were very exasperated by and frustrated and fearful about, until God got a hold of me and shook me hard by the scruff of the neck. And in a very short time, the whole direction of my life had changed, and it wasn't too many months after that that I actually went to college for the second time, this time not to mess around. And but it was a new adventure, and I projected way more confidence than I felt. And so I followed a friend, I guess he was a friend, through St. Louis for the first time in a driving rainstorm. He had an old Malibu Super Sport, guys, with those two white stripes. And sometimes the only thing I could see in the middle of that spaghetti bowl through the driving rain, faintly up ahead of me, were those two racing stripes, because you think he'd slow down for the new kid? No. And we went through St. Louis and all the way to Springfield, Missouri, where I went to Baptist Bible College. And so I had, there was so much that was good in my life, so much that it was promising as opposed to the year before, but 450 miles away from home and family, my parents I was newly reconciled with, and my church the same, and I left my fiance 450 miles and went from having my own room at home to sharing a room with three other guys. That's always, that'll test your spirituality. And I wondered, I mean, I'd never done this before. I was 18, and I thought, I don't think I've ever been homesick before. I wonder what that feels like. And honestly, it felt like I just clicked into the right place in many ways. But within a couple of weeks, I met the man that I've always called Bob Montgomery. His name was actually Rob, and I don't know why. Maybe somebody introduced me to him that way. And after a month or so, I realized everybody else was calling him Rob. I said, "Do you want me to call you Rob?" He said, "Nah." He said, "From you, it would sound different." He said, "Just keep calling me Bob." So me and my family called him Bob, despite the fact every time I'd be around his mother, I'd say, oh, Bob and I did, and she'd say, Rob, you mean, and he'd just look at me and grin. But I think most of you know that my dear friend died tragically just a few months ago, and because of the COVID restrictions, we were not able to have any kind of a memorial service for a while until yesterday, and so they held one in O'Fallon, Missouri, and Rayanne and I discovered there are two O'Fallons. There's an O'Fallon, Illinois, and there's an O'Fallon, Missouri. And so we got into our hotel, and we thought we were within minutes of the church, and I got it up on my map because, you know, we can't go anywhere without the smartphone telling us where to do, and found out we were still an hour away. But all of that to say, I was anticipating seeing Joyce and her children and their grandchildren now, but my heart was very heavy as we went to this as well. I anticipated it. I dreaded it. It was a bittersweet trip. And somebody said once, always preach to broken hearts and you'll never lack for an audience. I want you to know my intention this morning is to preach to broken heart and mine at the head of the list. But I trust that for you, for those listening at home, for our brothers at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility and those in the nursing homes and others, I keep meeting people. When I went to I was preaching for my brother, I met people up there because they've had to stay home. They said, we listened to your radio broadcast. And I'm always grateful for that. But so where do I turn when my heart is troubled? It's the same place that I want you to turn, same place I keep telling you to turn. It's to Jesus, and especially to the words of Jesus. Together with Bob's family and friends, many of whom I were meeting for the first time, we grieve the loss of someone that we all loved a great deal. And I was glad we got there early. They had one of those wonderful picture series on display. And I stood there, and the real emotional impact of it hit me then. And I felt very much in my heart that I wanted to get up and say something about my friend. And I was grateful to do it. When they opened up the microphone, I was the first one up there because I thought, I got to do this fast. So they were grieving. We were all grieving the loss of someone we loved a lot. It's not a dissimilar situation in John chapter 14, except Jesus' disciples were anticipating this and discovering it for the first time. Jesus' disciples had troubled hearts in John chapter 14. They had just celebrated the Passover meal with Jesus, and think of our own Thanksgiving with even more religious and biblical overtones to it. But after the meal, Jesus began doing and saying some very troubling, disturbing things to them. First of all, he really pricked their pride. He let the air out of their balloon when he got up, because nobody else had offered to do it. And it was a mark of hospitality. When you came in, somebody had to wash your feet. And nobody else had offered to do it. They were always trying to figure out who's the greatest. Who's the greatest among us? Some things never change, do they not? And Jesus, without saying a word, he got up, he laid off his outer garment, he wrapped a towel around his waist, he poured a basin of water, and silently he went around and washed all the disciples' feet. And then after he had done that, then he said, not all of you are clean. I'm not sure they knew what that meant, but it didn't sound good. And then he told them, in verse 21, he said plainly, one of you will betray me. Can you imagine that in the midst of a celebration? Can you imagine that? Here's this one that you love, that you followed, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. Then worst of all, in verse 33 of chapter 13, he told them he was going to leave them and that they couldn't follow where he was going. And then it's an open question as to how many people actually overheard this. Either Peter told John about it later, or Jesus said this loud enough for them all to overhear. In the last verse of chapter 13, Jesus tells Simon that he was going to betray him three times before the dawn. So did this mean that Simon, I mean, Simon was sort of the guy out front. Simon was, he could put his foot in his mouth, but he was somebody you could count on. Did this mean that Simon was the betrayer? Peter was the betrayer? Suddenly everything that they'd been sure of, everything they thought they could count on, they weren't sure of anymore. They weren't sure they could count on it anymore. Their hearts were troubled. And then twice Jesus said in verse 1 and verse 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And that phrase in verse 1 and verse 27 sort of forms the bookends to this section of what Jesus had to say. I don't want to try to drain every drop of meaning from every word and phrase in this chapter. But I want to show you some things that Jesus said to his disciples to give them comfort, to comfort their troubled hearts. Jesus spoke to them and he spoke to us about, first of all, the home in heaven. The home in heaven. In verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And I want you to notice something. This is such a fantastic chapter. And did you notice? Three times in this chapter, we hear from a disciple that usually doesn't get much spotlight. And the first one is Thomas. He said, "You know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My Father's house are many rooms." I want you to know, this is not a funeral sermon. But thinking about funeral sermons, I've been doing this so long and done so many of them, I could phone it in. And I have done that a couple of three times, and I'm ashamed of it, and I don't want to phone it in. Can I grab an outline and do a funeral and not give a whole lot of attention to it? Yes, I can, but I don't ever want to do that. In fact, I remember one time just after I came doing it for a person I didn't know, and I said, "God, please don't let me do that again." The other side to that is, when you're dealing with a family who's lost someone they love, and you're thinking to yourself, you keep saying the same things to people. But then I think to myself, these people haven't heard it, and they need to hear it. And sometimes I'll rewrite my whole notes and end up with virtually the same thing I had before. And up until all this COVID stuff quarantined us, Ruby Grindstaff came to virtually every funeral I ever did. And sometimes I told her, I throw in new stuff sometimes just for you. But I come to that place where I think, I've said this before, but this family needs to hear this. I've said some of what I'm about to tell you before in different things, but can I tell you something? I need to hear it. So I'm going to tell you what. First of all, in my Father's house are many rooms. I've said before, if you want a mansion in heaven, that's fine with me, as long as I don't have to mow your grass. In 1611, mansion did not mean a big house for a rich person to live in. They would call it a manse. Sometimes they used to call the parsonage the pastor's manse. This church has been very good to my wife and I, but ask any pastor who lived in a parsonage. They're not mansions. Over in England, if you're a rector, you live in a rectory. If you're a vicar, you live in a vicarage. When John Stott was rector at All Souls Church in London, he used to tell people he lived in the wreckage. So the mansion, in my father's house are many mansions. Most newer translations will say, in my father's house are many rooms. There's such a beautiful picture here. Because when a young Jewish man and woman would get betrothed, their family would gather around them and they would come face to face with one another. And the young man would take a cup of wine and he would look at her and say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And then he would drink it and pass it to her, and she would drink it. And then there would be a celebration because they were officially betrothed. What did it mean, a new covenant in my blood? It meant I'm giving my life to you. And she was saying the same thing by drinking it. And then they hardly saw each other for the next 9 to 12 months. Part of that was cynical. They wanted to make sure there wouldn't be a baby born in that time. But part of it was practical. As the young woman would go back, and with the help of her mother and her friends, she would begin to gather all of the things that she needed for a household. The young man would go back to his father's house. And usually with the help of his father, you young marrieds, how would you like this? He would build a room or two onto his father's house. And at the end of the 9 to 12 month period, this is how the wedding took place. You think it was expensive, it's expensive for us. How would you like a week of feasting? And the way it would happen, the groom would dress in his finest and gather his friends, and one of them would have a shofar, a ram's horn. And usually in the nighttime, just to add to the fun and the suspense, he would come unannounced, and as they approached the home of the bride, where she lived with her parents, the groom's friend with the horn would begin to sound that horn, and the first inkling she had that the bridegroom was coming would be the sound of that horn. Does any of this sound familiar from 1 Thessalonians 4? And she would get up and she'd made all the preparations. She would don her wedding garments, and she and her friends would go out to meet the bridegroom and his friends, and then they would go back to the father's house and begin a week of celebrations, several days in a row, feasting and so on. And at the end of that time, the bridegroom would take his bride into the room that he had prepared in his father's house, and they would be officially married. Now, if you had many sons, like most Jewish families wanted to have, that process would be repeated over and over. And so you'd have the original one or two rooms where the parents lived, and then they'd have rooms out this way for 1, 2, 3, maybe 4, 5, 6 sons. And sometimes in some families, by the time it was all over, they had a courtyard enclosed. And in the middle, they'd cook their food and the children would run and play. And do you see what Jesus was using to describe heaven? In my Father's house are many rooms. A great house, a family's house, full of a family and a family's love. Don't miss the point. The Message puts it this way: there's always room in my Father's house. my dear friend Bob fell down a flight of stairs. I always wondered why he hadn't been calling me so much in recent years. I found out that he had a degenerative bone disease and he was on disability. He couldn't work as a pastor anymore. And I knew the way he was. In retrospect, it made sense to me why he hadn't been calling me. He didn't want to burden me with that. But he got up in the night, and he had his phone with him, and I don't know what happened. He ended up falling down the stairs of the basement. He broke his neck. Joyce told us if the x-ray, here's his neck and here's his spine, it was just completely broken. He was quadriplegic. And in the grace of God, he was coherent, and he was able to tell the doctors in no uncertain terms that he wanted all aid removed. And before they did that, it was touch and go, but his wife and son got to go in and see him. Their daughter Eve was pregnant with twins and couldn't come, but got to FaceTime him, and he got to have last words with his wife and his son and his daughter. And then they took all of the support off of him, and it took several more hours. But that ICU room is where my friend closed his eyes for the last time. This is what I keep going back to. What kind of room do you suppose he opened his eyes in? In my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus comforted his disciples' troubled heart with the home in heaven. And then he comforted us with the knowledge of God in verse 7. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Here's the second disciple we didn't hear from a lot. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He said some other things that I'm sure were hard for them to understand in verses 10 and 11. They're hard for us to understand too, but my goodness, that phrase, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Who does he think he is? Actually, it's pretty plain who he's claiming to be, isn't it? Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Who else in history has said that? I cringe sometimes when I watch these old music documentaries about some of my guitar heroes, Eric Clapton. I cringe. At one point, they would write on subway walls over there in London, Clapton is God. I cringe at that. They were trying to say he's the best guitar player. Okay, great, but I cringe at that. And they make jokes and about, oh, he thinks he's God and so on. And we all, if it's funny, and I don't know that it ever is, but it's shocking because who would claim that? Jesus did. You can't say, oh, he was a good teacher. Yes, he was, but you can't leave it there. In C.S. Lewis's classic trilemma, he was either a liar, which makes him unspeakably evil, because he was telling people to trust him with their souls, to give their lives to him. If he wasn't God, he was a liar. Maybe he was a lunatic. You can go into places and find people who are out of their right mind, as C.S. Lewis said, on the level of someone who believes he's a poached egg or something. Maybe Jesus believed he's God. I defy you to read the Gospels. Have you ever been around someone who really is mentally disturbed? We had to take a woman to a counseling appointment once in Bloomington and then bring her back to Coal City. Her husband couldn't do it, and we said, sure, we'll do it, and Rayanne and I went. And I'm telling you, she wore us out. She wasn't violent. She was just manic. She talked incessantly. There was a nervous unrest to the entire time. When we got back, we were exhausted from it. You read about Jesus. You read about his words. You read about his reactions, even facing the most horrible death the ancient world or even this one could offer. Do you see any of that there? It's not there. You eliminate the other possibilities. What's left? Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I played around with this once. I've got some red wax, a red wax candle, and a lighter in my study. I don't smoke. Just don't even go there. Smoking isn't a sin. It won't send you to hell. It just makes you smell like you've been there. And so I've got this because I was experimenting with, it would be good to seal letters. And so I sealed one once, and I put that little drop of red wax on there, and then I have a little pin, a lapel pin with a cross, and I sealed it with that, and I gave it to somebody. They found it and later told me, said, it just freaked me out. I thought there was blood on it. I thought, okay, maybe we won't do that. But whether it's clay that your children play with, and you can take something and mash it down in there and you get the exact imprint of what it was. Or you can take a ring or a seal or something, soft clay, soft wax, and it's the exact imprint. What do we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? The book of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus Christ, we have the exact imprint of God in human flesh. How do we know God? Come to know Jesus Christ. And there is comfort. A home in heaven, the knowledge of God. Then there's the privilege of prayer. Oh, there's too much here for us to unpack everything. But Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, wait a minute. Greater works than Jesus? Now, on the one hand, the disciples, the apostles, they did do the same kind of healing and miracles that Jesus did. But something else has to be in view here. Maybe it's not his healing works. Maybe it's not his miracle. What else did he do? Those were designed to support his teaching, his proclaiming of the gospel. And any of the disciples lived far longer, even when they died martyr's death. They lived far longer. Their ministries were far longer than Jesus. They traveled to far more places. They preached to many, many more people, especially the Apostle Paul. He said, greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Then verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If there's a paragraph division there, skip it. It's not inspired. Look at those two if questions. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Stop there for a moment. The privilege of prayer. Now, what does this mean? Does this transform God into a gigantic vending machine and we can get whatever we want? No, 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 no. You give your kids everything they want? Little boy was told to mind his younger brother. Mother had a headache, said, just give him what he wants, keep him quiet. And so she heard him screaming a while ago and said, what's going on? She said, I told you to keep him quiet. He said, well, he wanted me to dig a hole. She said, well, dig it. He said, I did dig a hole. She says, what's he screaming for? He says, now he wants me to bring it inside. Not everything we ask for makes sense. Not everything we ask for is good. But having said that, there's an awful lot that we tell our youngest grandson especially no about. No, you can't play with the scissors and mommy's tablecloth. And then his life is over. Ugh. But there's an awful lot we give him. I want you to know in church history, we never had a King Peter. We never had an Emperor Paul. This isn't carte blanche, or as my friend Bob murdered it, it's not carte blanche. It's not a blank check with God. He won't give you everything, child, but guess what? James said, you have not because you ask not. He won't give you everything. He's not a vending machine. Some things we ask for isn't good for us, but guess what? He'll give us a lot if we ask. Are you asking? This is the privilege of prayer. My mother had never raised girls. She had boys. She told me when I had a daughter, she said, David, I don't know what to get her for Christmas or for her birthday. And she finally told me, this time, bring her up. We'll have a birthday cake, and I'm just going to take her down to Kmart, and I'll buy her whatever she wants. She was all about that, and she's about this big. So we went with her, you know, to kind of supervise. My mom's kind of she could be kind of stern. So she picked out a little skirt or something. My mother said, Amy, is that what you want? She said, yes. And then she looked up at my mother and she said, and now, Grandma, I'd like a sweater. And I'm standing across. I went, and I started to say, no. And to my absolute astonishment, she grabbed my daughter's hand and said, all right, let's go find you a sweater. And I thought, who are you and what have you done with my mother? And Amy got a sweater. Do you know why she asked for it? I don't really mean to talk about things here. It's the privilege of talking to our Abba. What a comfort. And then Jesus comforted his disciples with the spirit of comfort. He said, I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he will give you another helper, another counselor, another comforter. And the sense that Jesus was using is not another one of a different kind, another one of the same kind, another one like me. Years ago, we were interviewing a young man about the possibility of being youth pastor, associate pastor here, and ultimately both of us, our church and he and his family decided this probably isn't the best fit, is it? But he was a godly young man, and I'm sure God has used his ministry. But while we were praying once in my study, I loved this. I love this. I've used it so much. He was praying, and he said, Holy Spirit, you're called the Comforter. We need your comfort now. Holy Spirit, you're called the Comforter. We need your comfort now. Now, let me tell you something. Comfort doesn't always mean warm and fuzzy. I used to have a cat. My wife said when I held it and petted it, she could watch my blood pressure go down. God isn't really warm and fuzzy. The word comfort, two parts to it. Come, C-O-M. It means with. Fort, F-O-R-T. Every boy knows what a fort is. That's a strong place you can defend against enemies, and it means literally strength. Come forth with strength. To comfort, then, is literally to fortify, to give strength. Sometimes we need a hug. But sometimes, like the medieval tapestry that showed a mounted knight with a spear held out in front of him, and his soldiers were walking along in front of him, and underneath in Old English it said, quote, the captain comforts his men with a pointed spear. He was giving them strength to go into battle. Notice he wasn't leading them. The point here is not that God is going to poke you with a stick. Actually, sometimes he will, sort of. Moses crying to God, Pharaoh's army, he said, "Stand still and see how the Lord will deliver you." And God said to him, "What are you talking to me for? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." "But Lord, there's this Red Sea in the middle. I'm going to take care of that." And he did. But whatever way we need strength, listen to what God told Isaiah. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." He encouraged them with the home in heaven, the knowledge of God, the privilege of prayer, the spirit of comfort. And then he talks about something that I think I'm going to save for another time. But I want you to look down in verse 25. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The primary interpretation of that, folks, that's how we got the rest of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit helped Jesus' disciples to remember what he said and guided them to write down and other things as well. And then Jesus said these wonderful words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Child of God, this is a birthright. I don't think this is a once-for-all thing, but it is an endless, repeated experience available to us. "Oh God, I am troubled." Why was he telling them these things? Because their hearts were troubled. And there's a sense in which we need to take authority over our hearts, take ourselves in hand and say, "Let not my heart be troubled. I am going to trust God. I am afraid, but I'm going to trust you." In their situation, "We don't understand what you mean. One of us will betray you. You're leaving us and we can't come. We don't understand what this means." And what a horrible 3 days was ahead of them. And yet to hang on to his words, how desperately we need peace. How desperately we need peace in our nation. How desperately we need peace in the world. But how desperately we need peace in our hearts. And Jesus had the audacity to say, "You can find that in me." Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he win this peace for us at great cost when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures? And when we come to that place where we admit our need of him and our need of his forgiveness, or even our need of his comfort, when we believe in him, when we trust in him, when we call on him, "My peace I give to you." Anything the world offers has an expiration date. Whatever kind of experience, whatever kind of relationship, it's over too soon. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, there is so much that you have given us. There is so much that we have to thank you for. And yet, Father, even in the midst of all of that, sometimes our hearts are breaking. And yet we look to you, Lord Jesus. We look to you, how we need you, how we need your peace. And we pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Lord and Savior, come and give us your comfort. Come and give us your peace. If there's someone who has never trusted you, help them to know it doesn't mean a life of without conflict or without heartbreak. It wasn't true for those original disciples. It's not true of us either. But there is such peace with you. There is such forgiveness. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.